No. Oh, hello. Check. Is that better? Oh, okay. So you didn't hear all the jokes I was telling and all the I think one of the things that's just as a side note that's important to remember is that, we're here as a community and we're here to enjoy each other's company. We're here before God, and so I just want to encourage you from the moment you come in. Say hi to one another, shake hands, and get to know people you aren't comfortable with. And don't be afraid to crack a smile or to, enjoy your time here. Even when we're here worshiping, worship is meant to be an experience of both seriousness, but also joy. And that's something we want to convey in the way that we do music, in the way that, that I preach, in the way that we do the entire service, is we hope that in the end you feel the sense that if the gospel is true, then God's pleasure is ultimately what rains down on us. And that's kind of a wonderful thing to think. Really quick note as we start. For those of you who are going to be around for Christmas, this is the start of the Christmas season, so make plans to be here on Christmas Sunday. That's the 23rd. If you know people, if you have family members or you know people who don't know Jesus, that's going to be a great Sunday to bring people. There's a couple things that I really excited to be able to preach about on Sunday, that particular Sunday. So start praying for them and be prepared to bring them in. And what I can promise you is I can promise that I'm going to do my best to make sure that the gospel is clear and that it comes across, especially for people who haven't met Jesus yet. So prepare for that. But outside of that, let me pray. And I really want to get into this passage in particular, Genesis 18 today. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for being a God who is so much greater than we imagine. Lord, we see certain characteristics and we understand them, but we don't really get them. Lord, they fill our minds, but they don't bring us joy and hope. Lord, today we are going to deal with a very intriguing topic, and I pray, Lord, that more than just being an intellectual exercise, but I pray that your word reaches our hearts. That we come to see there is a beauty and a compulsion of the gospel that leads us not just to serious devotion, but to full joy, knowing what you have done for us. Well, thank you again for bringing us together as a church, for bringing the guests that we have in our midst, and for bringing us all before the throne of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who've been here, we are going through a series in Genesis. And basically, what we've been doing is we haven't been going passage by passage by passage. We've been kind of taking this approach where we're trying to look at these iconic, these monumental moments. And in these monumental moments, they teach us about who God is, they teach us about how God works, they help us understand God, understand ourselves, and they reshape us. Whether you've been a Christian for 5 days, whether you've been a Christian for 5 years or 50 years, after time we start to, our picture of God, our understanding of God becomes distorted unless we go back and reshape that. And so as we go into Genesis, this time especially, I want to make sure that we are getting and understanding who God is, because that will make the biggest difference in our lives. Now, sometimes people say, well, doctrine doesn't matter. Christian life is about living. Doctrine matters. When you understand doctrine, when you understand who God is, it helps you live the way that He wants you to live. So that's really the goal of the entire series. And today, if you remember, we've gotten through creation, we've talked about the fall, we've talked about the flood, we've gone through a lot of the early history of Genesis, and we've come up to Abraham. Abraham, this man of exemplary faith, this man who is the father of faith. That God uses specifically for very particular reasons, who is called the father of faith. And so for us, we look at him and he is someone that we know, we should look to. Today we get to Abraham and we get to this very, very strange but important episode where God appears. And I don't know about you, but this has never happened to me. I've never had God appear, as I've been sitting out on my lawn or, doing different things that I'm doing. A very strange episode, but God appears, and he's actually not specifically come to deal with Abraham. He's come to do something else. So as we look at Genesis 18, what I want to show you or walk us through is, I think in Genesis 18, we see judgment, We see appeal, we see the final verdict, and we see what it means for us. You know, there's almost this little court case going in front of us. Now, God shows up and he says, this is what I'm going to do. This is what sin demands. This is what holiness requires. And Abraham steps in and he has this very, very interesting appeal. We see God consider and we see him cast his final verdict. And we see, hopefully, what that means for us in our faith. So first, the judgment. You have to go a couple verses before, but if you go into verse 20, we see what God is doing there. Again, God has appeared on the scene. It's very interesting because he actually shows up as three men who are kind of making their way to Sodom and Gomorrah. On his way, he meets up with Abraham, and he tells Abraham, he reiterates the promise to Abraham and Sarah that they're going to have a child. And in verse 20, we find out that he's come for something else, though. It says, then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. So again, Abraham, if you backtrack, he's left his family, he's left his friends, he's left his family ultimately to follow God. As he came out of his land, he came with Sarah, his wife, and he comes out with his nephew Lot, and they move into Canaan, which is in the future going to be the promised land. When he settles down in the land, he and Lot begin to prosper, and the land becomes too small for them to be in the same area. And so essentially, Abraham says, Lot, choose a side. You know, choose where you're going to live, and I'll live on the other side. You know, that's an amazing thing. You know, here in Northern Virginia, there's no land anywhere. And here Abraham says, choose a side and I'll live on the other side. And so Lot moves and he happens to choose the side in which he moves down into the Sodom and Gomorrah area. Abraham moves to this other region and things kind of play out from there. God shows up this particular day and he's come to go to Sodom and Gomorrah to judge the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's funny because I don't have to say very much about these towns. Even if this is your first time in a church, you've heard them before. You know, in a lot of ways, they have become for us a symbol of wickedness. God has come, and things are going on in these two towns that are unspeakable. You know, there is a level of sinfulness, a level of wickedness, a level of evil that is happening that demands God's action. I don't know if you can make the comparison to things going on in Las Vegas. I don't know if you can make that connection, but you know, it's you know, there's something going on there, and it's so great that it demands God to do something. Their sin screams out, it cries out for justice. Matter of fact, that's why God says he's coming. He said, I've heard the outcry. And I've come. You know, God appears, and he appears here as a judge. And if you notice, you know, there's no question about his judgment. You know, his judgment, if these are the things going on, if unspeakable things are happening in Sodom and Gomorrah, then God's judgment is right and it's proper. If they are sinning against God, if they are disobeying him as king and as creator, then he is absolutely right in his response. And he has every reason to essentially wipe them off the face of the earth. And in the passage, there's no question about that. There's no question that God as creator and as king can do that. The interesting part about it, though, is that I don't think that's meant to be the focus of our attention here. There are a lot of things that happen in this particular part of Scripture, and I don't know if we're supposed to be fixated on, you know, what happens or how it happens or what's the sequence of events. But this, like so many other parts of Scripture, remind us that we have a God who acts, who is active, and who responds to sin. Now, here's a God who doesn't sit back and simply say, okay, you know, I've set things in motion. I've started things. I've given you my commandments. Now, go to it. Now, that's not the picture we get here. The picture we get here is a God who steps into the world to act. You know, he pronounces and he carries out judgment. And again, this isn't particular to Genesis 18. Matter of fact, everything we see before and everything we see after is that God is active. He isn't simply a watchmaker who builds and then starts it and then takes his hands off. And yet a lot of times that's the picture that we have of him. You know, we imagine him sitting up on the throne. We imagine him kind of, you know, saying the first word, saying, "Let there be light," and kapow, and everything gets going. And then him just taking his hands off and moving back and saying, "Okay, let's see what happens. Let's see what's going to take place." You know, we imagine him as this detached observer who, sure, every once in a while, maybe he has to come in and kind of nudge something, but all in all, he just kind of stands back and he observes and he watches and he sees what takes place. The picture that we have here is actually just the opposite. Here is a God who can be so deeply moved that he needs to manifest himself and come in. He needs to enter in and he needs to do something. That he is a God who is a part of the things that are happening in human history. And you know, again, the reason why I want to point this out is because it's so antithetical to the way that we think about God. And you know, here's the problem. You know, matter of fact, this isn't new, this isn't unique. In the 17th and 18th centuries, there was a rise in this philosophy called deism. And deism was this concept. It was driven by the Enlightenment, but it was this movement. Thomas Jefferson was one of the big proponents, but he said, they essentially said God exists, but all he does is he just sits up there. He gets things going, and again, like a watchmaker, he starts it and he takes his hands off. Now, the big problem with seeing God that way, taking this approach to God, is that whether you are a deist, you see God as being passive, there's actually very little difference between seeing God like that and not seeing God at all. Very little between atheism and deism in the sense that, you know, if you believe in a God who does not act, if you believe in a God who simply takes his hands off and doesn't intervene, then in some ways you can ask the question, what's the point of having God? What's the point of believing God? What's the point of following God? And like Thomas Jefferson, you could make the case that there's just something foundational in who we are and how we're made that means that we do have to follow God. But in all honesty, you know, if you believe in a God who never gets up, never acts, you don't really have a God who loves, a God who cares. You know, I've been a parent now for 11 years, sorry. We had the first year without kids, that's right, for 11 years, and we've had 3 kids for 6 years, and I can tell you, it's the times where I am passive, but I'm not a parent, I'm not a loving parent. And to believe in a God who simply sits on a throne, watches what happens, doesn't get his hands dirty, doesn't enter into the world, doesn't do anything. What you end up believing in is you end up believing in a God who doesn't care. And you know, that's one of the problems that we have. You know, sometimes we pray prayers and they don't seem to get answered, or we want God to do something, he doesn't seem to do it, and what do we say? God doesn't care. We want something to turn a very particular way, and when it doesn't happen, God doesn't care. Now, the reason why I bring that up again is that's not the way God is presented in Scripture. All through Scripture, we're given this picture of God in which he is active, which he is doing something. Now, what's the disconnect? Well, sometimes the disconnect is simply the fact that we don't see exactly what God is doing. But I believe sometimes the disconnect is the fact that we don't look back and see what God has done. And so when we get to the end, I want to tie a lot of these strings together. But I think that's the first thing that we're presented with is here we have a God who judges, and what's unique about it is in his judgment, he needs to step down. He needs to come in. He needs to do something because that's his nature. That's who he is. He can't just sit back and say, this is my decree. You know, he can't just say something from a mountaintop, but he's a God who has to enter in, a God who has to step in, a God who has to do something. So that's the first thing we see. Second thing we see about this passage is we see this strange appeal. You know, God has rendered his judgment. And again, his judgment is good, it's right, it's proper. He sees what, he hears the outcry of sin, and we know what's going to happen. You know, God goes down to Sodom and Gomorrah. He sees that all these wicked things are happening, and he knows they're happening. And upon seeing what's going on, he destroys the town. Destroys the area, and he does it in this incredible fashion. What's more incredible is the fact that here you have Abraham, and he begins to appeal to God. He begins to intercede, to challenge God. I mean, imagine this. Here you are, all your dealings with God. God has said, you know, leave your family, leave your friends, you know, leave your home, do this, follow me here. And God comes in this instance, you know, if it was me, I wouldn't say a word. You know, God comes and he says, you know, I'm Abraham, I'm just on my way. I'm passing through. I'm going down to Sodom and Gomorrah, and I'm going down to do this terrible thing. If it was me, I would just say, okay, God, you know, have fun. I wouldn't say a word. You know, because, you know, Abraham doesn't know what can happen. You know, What if Abraham said, excuse me, God, I hear what you're saying, but I don't agree with you. I mean, how does Abraham know that God isn't going to say, what? How dare you? You know, and then, pow, you know, he doesn't know. He absolutely doesn't know. Obviously, he's concerned for his nephew. He's concerned for his nephew's family. And his concern is so great that if you notice what he's doing, he's not simply asking a question, he's interceding. In other words, you know, here's God, and here's Sodom and Gomorrah, the people that he's going to destroy. And Abraham essentially steps in between, says, excuse me, God. You know, he steps in between, he acts as a mediator, he comes between God and the people that God is going to, and he appeals for them. And the appeal is very interesting. If you listen very carefully, you know, he goes through this whole rigmarole. He says, you know, excuse me, God, but, you know, I know you're talking about these towns and there's all these people. If you find 50 people there, will you be merciful? And I want you to notice there's actually two questions going on. The first question is this. The first question is, will you be merciful? That's the very first question. The first question is, God, you know, apparently you see and you know exactly what's happening there, but God, is there a chance at all that instead of being condemning, is there a chance at all that you will be merciful? You know, God, I know that you've already pronounced judgment, but is there any chance that you can be gracious? And I want you to realize how powerful a question that is. God has rightly judged. And Abraham says, is there any way? Is there any way you could be merciful? And that's actually a very important question for us too, right? That's a really important question. Because if we're not careful, we see a God who is full of anger, who is full of wrath, who is full of judgment. And sometimes we forget. We forget that he's merciful too. And so Abraham's asking that question. He says, God, you know, I hear all the things that you're doing, and Lord, you are right to do those things. You know, God knows, I've seen those things too. I've visited those towns. But Lord, is there any chance you can be merciful? Is there any chance? Now, he's also asking another question. Now, obviously, God's answer to that is yes. And we know that that's true. I mean, we know what Jesus came to do. And so we know that that's a silly question. We know that God is merciful. But in light of God's judgment, we forget that. But we know God is merciful. The cross reminds us of that. It shows us that. But the second question is this, and I think this is the bigger question. Second question is, what will it take for you to be merciful? Lord, if there are 50, is that enough? Lord, if there are 50 upright, good people, is that enough? And God's answer is, yeah, 50 people, I'll spare the rest. Abraham hears that. He goes, that's interesting, God. How about 45? You know, it's almost like an auction going on. Yeah, 45 is good. How about 40? Yeah, that's good. How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? And if you notice what he's doing, he's pressing God. Because his question is this. Lord, what will it take for you to be merciful? And what he's doing is, it's very crafty, very clever. But essentially, he's laying before God a faith experiment. And what he's doing is, he's essentially asking this theological question. Can the good of the good protect the bad of the bad? You know, can a good person protect the wicked? That's essentially what he's asking. Right? Lord, if there's 50 good people, is that enough? Is that a good enough percentage to save to protect the entire these wicked places? Lord, if there's 40, if there's 30, if there's 20, if there's 10, and what he's asking very carefully is, Lord, what will it take? Now, I do need to warn us against this. What he's not teaching, or what he's not doing is he's not presenting Christianity. He's not presenting a faith as a transaction. And you know, there are some of you here who think that that's what Christianity is. Christianity is essentially a transaction. In other words, if I do more good than I do bad, then God is fine with that. You know, when I get up to the pearly gates, if St. Peter is standing there, he says, show me what you've done in your life. If I have more on the good side of my chart than I have on the bad side, then I know that he'll just open the doors and I can walk right in, right? And for some of you, you've been in the church even for an extended period of time, and you think that's how it works. That's actually not what Abraham's asking. You notice what Abraham is asking is very different. He is asking, can the good of one person, can the good of these people protect the evil of these people? And it's a very, very different question. Essentially, what he's asking is what will it take for you to be gracious to sinners? Lord, what will it take for you to be gracious to people who don't even deserve it? And you know, again, he begins to press God again and again. Lord, is it this? Is it this? Is it this? Here's the final verdict, and I want you to understand how this plays into the gospel. I think this is very, very important. Again, the two questions, will you be merciful? And the answer to that is very clear. God says, yes, I can be merciful. I know that I've come here in judgment, and when sin cries out to me, I have to respond. But yes, I can be merciful. I can be gracious to those who do not deserve it. So the second question needs to be answered. What will it take for you to be merciful? And here's God's final verdict. You know, it actually comes in two forms. The first part is this. I genuinely believe that if Abraham would have continued down that path of appeal, if Abraham said, okay, God, 10 people, save the city, that's great. How about 9? I think God would say, yeah, 9. How about 8? Yeah, 8. How about 7? Yeah. How about 6? How about 5? How about 4? I don't know if God would have stopped him at some point and go, you know, I'm tired of this game. But I really believe that Abraham could have gotten down to the number 1. Why? Because the gospel tells us that's all it takes. All it takes is 1. And we know who that 1 is. That's Jesus. You see, that's what Abraham was getting at. That's the picture that he was giving us. This isn't just a picture of the fact that God wants to punish people, and so, God punishes them. We shouldn't be sinful. We should stray away from certain things. We should embrace other things. This is a picture of the fact that one day, this faith experiment that Abraham put into play would one day be realized. That God can be merciful. He would be merciful. And it wouldn't be for 50. It wouldn't be for 45. It wouldn't be for 40. It wouldn't be for 30. Wouldn't be for 20. Wouldn't be for 10. He would do it for one. And when that one finally came, he could be merciful without restraint. And you see, that's what we see. Paul says that. Paul says, none of us are righteous. Not even one of us. Paul turns to Jesus and he says, his righteousness, his goodness, that is enough. And what he's pulling from is he's pulling from Abraham. Lord, how many do we need? Lord, what will it take? What will it take for you to turn from judgment to mercy? What will it take? Here's the other part of the answer. Abraham starts this appeal, and essentially he gets, like I said, he gets to the number 10, and when he gets to the number 10, I don't know why he stops at 10 again, but essentially what he does, he goes, okay, you know, he walks away. Good, I'm glad to know that's the number. See you later. And I don't know why, you know, why is it 10? Apparently, you know, in Lot and his household, there's not even 10, so I don't know why he stops there. But if you notice, he's done. You know, he disappeared. We see what God does. God goes down and in this very strange supernatural way, he leads Lot and his family out so that he can destroy, because he's made it clear that he can be merciful. He decides to move them out, and he rains judgment down on the people. But I want you to understand this. What Abraham did was good. What Jesus has come to do for us is even better. See, Abraham came to appeal. He came to intercede. He saw that God had rendered a judgment, and he appealed. He interceded. He said, God, but what about this? The problem is that he didn't see it through to the end. He walked away. He said, okay, God, that's good enough for me. The Bible tells us that there is one greater than Abraham. And this one who is greater than Abraham, he heard God's judgment. God's judgment rained down and said, no one is righteous, not even one, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this greater one knew that that would mean condemnation. And for this greater one, he interceded too. He posed the question, Father, what will it take for you to be merciful? The Father looked back and he said, it will take one. It will take one righteous. But it will take the death of the righteous so that the wicked can live. If you notice, this is the point with this greater one. When Jesus appealed, he interceded, but he didn't walk away. What Jesus did at this point is he heard the answer, and then he said, I will be that one. And so Jesus interceded. He stepped between the mediator. He became the mediator, and he stepped between the Father and between the sinful world. And in going to the cross, he became our answer. By going to the cross, he took our punishment, he took our judgment, and he actually swallowed it. And through his death, the final verdict on our life has changed. Now, I want you to notice something. The temptation here is to say, does that mean God changes? Does that mean that God changes his mind and that God wants to do one thing, and then all of a sudden, okay, I guess I have to do this because you're my son, and I guess I need to. No, that's not what happens. C.S. Lewis puts it in this beautiful way at the very end of Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The White Witch is complaining because Edmund's life should be hers. And when Aslan comes back, he reminds her that there is a deeper magic. And this deeper magic goes far beyond what she knows of. It's even earlier than the foundations of the world. And the Bible tells us that all of this that God has planned, this plan to be merciful, this plan to be kind, to be gracious through the death of the righteous one, all of that was set in motion before anything even started. And so when Abraham begins to ask, it's already in God's heart. When Jesus shows up on the scene, it's already been determined. So this greater one, this greater intercessor, this Jesus has come to stand in our place and to plead for us. And in pleading for us, to go to the cross for us. Now, I want to answer this because it's important, but what does it all mean? What does it all mean? Well, in a very simple way, I can tell you it is a life changer. Absolutely a life changer. I want you to turn to Hebrews 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And it says this: Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Couple things I wanted to point out. Why is this concept important? I think it's unique because this is the first introduction of this idea that the righteousness of one can protect the sin of many. But here's where it gets down to details. You know, for those of you who don't know where you stand with Jesus, one of the big questions that comes up is this: did God really come to do this? Did God really come to mediate, to stand in my place, to be my substitute, to save me from my sins? And again, hopefully you begin to understand this over time, but that means, if that's true, if Jesus came to do that, it means that Christianity isn't about doing good deeds. It's not about following the commandments. It's not about being spiritually sincere. That's a good one that people like to say. Well, you know, as long as you're spiritually sincere. Or it's not about being socially kind. Now, Christianity is about realizing that your good is bad and your bad is worse. And that the only thing you deserve from God is condemnation. But it's realizing that Jesus has stepped in between you and God. And that he has done it so that through his good, your bad can be redeemed. Lord, what will it take for you to be merciful? Will it take him? Here's what else it means, and I think this is where most of the rest of us are. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, if he's residing in your heart, you know, Hebrews 4 is written to the believer, and at the very end he says all this. He says, Jesus is the high priest. He's the one who intercedes. That's what a high priest does. He stands between God and the ones that he is mediating for, and he communicates back and forth. He stands in between. He intercedes. And this is what he says. It says, if we have a great high priest who is like that, then verse 16, then let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, listen to this, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Listen, if you're a believer, and the reason why this is so important is because it is absolute proof to you that no matter what you are going through, no matter how much life is crumbling around you, this tells you that God has already drawn near to you. That God is close, not far. That God is active and not passive. And that because of that, you have a confidence because you are in Christ. Confidently, you can go to the throne of grace and receive mercy and help in your time of need. It's funny because in Psalm 121 in the Old Testament, one of the things the psalmist says, he says, where does my help come from? He says, I look to the clouds, I look to the sky, and there my help comes. What Hebrews is telling us is this, telling us if you're a believer, when everything is down and you are downcast and life is crumbling, pick your eyes up and see the cross. See what Jesus has done for you. Then you can say, there is my help. And you know what? You can make all the arguments you want that God is not active, but the cross tells us that God is. You can lay out all the prayers saying, Lord, if you would only do this with my life. Lord, I am at this terrible juncture. If you could only do this to alleviate it. The fact that God does not do those things doesn't cause you to say, see, God doesn't do a thing. God doesn't act. God doesn't care. God doesn't concern himself with one puny, miserable life. No. When you lift your eyes and you see the cross, it tells you that even when you pray and things get worse, the cross tells you that even in the worst, the death of our Savior, there will still be redemption. The cross tells us that no matter what, our hope, our trust, and our lives are always in his hands. How do I know that? How do I know that I can trust in him? Well, again, because the final verdict has been placed on Jesus. He has been condemned. And through his condemnation, the death of the one righteous, the many who do not deserve it, can be blessed. Let's pray. Father, I do pray for all of us, because each of us has our own struggles, our own things that we are going through, and for so many of us, we're looking for relief. We're looking for things to change. We're looking for life to become different. We're waiting to get out of the depths of despair. But Lord, we're looking in the wrong places. We pray for our circumstances to change. We pray for people to change. We pray for all of life to conform to what we think it should be. Lord, what we really need is you. We need to see your wonderful, amazing, compelling love for us. We need to see that that love came to us not through answered prayer, not through things happening right, but through unanswered prayer, through things collapsing. In the death of Christ, instead of sorrow, there's joy. Lord, in the death of Christ, instead of despair, hope springs new. And so for us, Lord, as we look upon Christ, as we look upon the cross, we can say, from there comes our hope. From there comes our help. And whether we are in good circumstances or bad, the cross reminds us that God can take even the worst and make it a blessing. So, Father, we ask you to forgive us for the ways in which we haven't trusted you, ways in which we have disbelieve the promises, ways in which we have disbelieved the character of God, ways in which we have been tempted and fallen into wrong beliefs, thinking that, Lord, thinking that you are uncaring, unloving, unjust. And we ask you to reform our hearts, or to show us that Jesus did come, and that he came to stand in our place. And as he died in our place, the final verdict was rendered, that God would be merciful, that he would be gracious, and that all of that is because of him. So, Lord, bring us joy, hope that springs eternal, not from our circumstances, but from what Jesus has done for us, because that will never change. And in light of that, we can always be joyful. Thank you for what Jesus has done for us, for doing what we could not do. For while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.